Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 889. I'm Camden Busey, as usual in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum HQ. And I have with me a Reformed Forum's Fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology, also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, Lane Tipton. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you for another year.
Oh, it's great to be here. Very excited about another year of Voss Group.
Right. We had you last time we saw you on the program, at least, was for some people would have seen you in clips. We had you at least in the, as I recall, in the clip on the last episode interviewing Greg Beale. We have him scheduled to be on the program soon to talk about Colossians. You were talking to him about resurrection, union with the resurrected Christ. And then before that, we had the Christmas extravaganza.
Yes. So, that was wonderful. That was so much fun.
I had 4 hours and 15 minutes in this chair.
I concluded you may be bionic. I did conclude that.
I got up at one point. I won't say when, but I got up, for tops 90 seconds and grabbed some snacks. That was it. It's all I did.
Camden, I grew tired thinking about what you were doing. So that really was. That was fun, though.
It was really fun. I'm really looking forward to, I think this is something we ought to be doing every year was fun, but I definitely will probably shorten the time because for the live stream, the last 15 minutes got chopped, not because of YouTube, but we use Riverside often for recording. We're using it even now. We either use Riverside or Zoom. Riverside has some advantages, but doesn't always work. And it's hard for some guests to use. That's beside the point. But Riverside, I found, had some sort of arbitrary limit to four hours. So it just stopped. So the tech was working. We got the recording. We didn't lose any recording, but it quit broadcasting the live stream to YouTube. And so that's when we announced the winners of the drawing.
People
were waiting around. And then
I wasn't aware of this.
Stopped. So all of that is available in the podcast version I put out, but for the people live. So we learned, so I won't do a four-hour live stream next time. We're pushing it to the limits. Take it to the limit one more time.
Eagles time. Let's go.
Was it Randy Meisner? They had two bassists that had high-pitched voices. I think one passed away, but they both sang that tune. They got the one from, what was the other band? Pogo or something? Was that a band from
Meisner,
the
70s and 80s? It wasn't Walsh hitting those high notes.
No. Walsh, the guitarist.
He couldn't get that high.
No. Randy Meisner, I think, was the first bassist. Anyway, I watched this Eagles documentary, so the dude would not approve. He would not abide with this with this statement about the Eagles. But anyway, we got a couple things to announce. Go back, watch the Christmas extravaganza. I do want to thank everybody so much this is the first live or normal episode of the year, but I want to thank everybody for the year-end giving. We'll have more formal updates regarding that, but we're going to hit our goal. We just missed our goal. At least we're waiting for some checks. Maybe sometimes they trickle in and the post office is a little late in delivering things, but we have to go by postmark date. So in terms of our 12/31 deadline for a year-end giving, I think we just came shy of our $200,000 goal. We got close to like 180, but we had received some pledges prior to that, and we're receiving some significant gifts, several significant gifts after the fact. So even in this first week and a half of January, we're going to be well beyond our goal. And we're so thankful for that. So I want to let everyone know about that. We'll provide an update. We'll have more information coming out in our email newsletter. But thank you so much to everyone who supported, everyone who's been praying for us, everyone who's been encouraging us. It's truly is a partnership, and we're seeking to present every person mature in Christ, coming alongside the church and providing resources so the church may do that. But it's only possible with the donations and with the support of all of our listeners, our viewers, and people around the world. So I've got other news and updates. I've started doing a little bit of a weekly live stream. It's an experiment. I did one last week. If people are interested, stay tuned. Hopefully, maybe as this episode comes out, I have another one scheduled for Friday afternoon. That'll either be opportunity for me to share news and updates about Reformed Forum or things that we're planning on doing. Also, answering listener questions that are submitted in the live chat. And I'm hopefully going to have some more guests and other people join us for just no agenda conversation. So we will have an open forum and open conversation on a variety of topics and interact with the live chat. So I'm hopefully that'll go well and people like that, and we'll continue that and work on that in this new year, so long as it proves beneficial and helpful to people. Well, finally, last thing I want to mention, there's several, but I'll mention one big thing. We are hosting a Reformed Forum seminar in Oklahoma City, February 21 and 22. That's a Friday night and a Saturday. And so I'm working even today, just after this conversation, after we record this, I've got another meeting where we're working with some of our board members or helpers and trying to finalize contracts and stuff. Everything's getting worked out, and I think the contract might even be signed by now. By the time you hear this, no doubt it will be. So that's the reason I haven't been so forthright with all the details, but please save the date. We want people to come. This is all going to be hosted at a very nice hotel, a nice venue, a place that does this sort of thing in Oklahoma City. It will be very easy to get to. Friday night, we will be having a meetup, roughly at about 7 p.m., and we will be having some hors d'oeuvres and snacks, and people will be able to mingle and get together and talk about like-minded things. And we'll also be hosting a live recording of a future Christ the Center episode. So if you're interested in that, come. And then Friday night, most of us will be staying in the hotel where the event will be hosted. So we don't have to travel or go anywhere. We don't have to traipse around town. You can if you'd like. But then the next morning, we're planning to start bright and early. And it looks like what we're going to be having is we'll be providing a very nice breakfast for everyone. And then we're going to get into a seminar on Saturday morning in the same room where we hosted the meetup the night before. And that will include three sessions where I will be delivering the first lecture or session. And then Lane's going to be speaking. And then Jim Cassidy will be speaking. And we'll be talking about the subject of God's revelation and a redemptive historical understanding of that. So in general, broad scope, look at the broad perspective of this. We're going to be pulling apart one basic sentence, that God has spoken the unified message of his son to his people. The emphasis here is to focus on how God has revealed himself in Old and New Testaments, and the substance of all of God's revelation is our Savior Jesus Christ. That's exactly what our subject is today, as we're going to be turning to Voss's book, Biblical Theology, pages 355 to 360. But if you're interested in that, the seminar will be very accessible. It'll be very useful. For, you know, adult Sunday school level, but there'll still be enough meat there for the people that have been listening to us for years and years that you'll be interested. And of course, we'll entertain questions and be able to interact with everyone if you'd like to go deeper. And the podcast episode the night before, so that Friday evening, I'm working on maybe getting a special guest to come with, and Lane and Jim and I can speak either with ourselves, or if we're able to secure a special guest, we'll also be talking about this very special subject on how to read the Bible redemptive historically and what difference that makes. So we might even be able to look at some traditionally difficult passages, like maybe even Hebrews 6, and discuss, you know, how a redemptive historical reading of Scripture helps us understand things that maybe we wouldn't be able to understand otherwise. So if you're interested in that, that'll be a little bit more pushing the envelope, cutting edge, as we typically do here on Christ the Center. The seminar will be accessible, and anyone in the area, if you're in Oklahoma, especially Oklahoma City, come by. We'd love to have you. We'll have registration open very soon. There will be a block of hotel rooms available for you to secure. But even if you're not in the area, we'd love to have you come. It'll be easy to get there. You could maybe just take a half day off work, perhaps, and just take a Friday, get down to Oklahoma City, get to this hotel, stay overnight, have a good time with all the Reformed Forum people, and get home even on Saturday afternoon or evening. So if you're interested and excited in that, stay tuned for more information. February 21st and 22nd, 2025. Again, more details to come. I'm excited about that, Lane. Looking forward to connecting with everyone. And we haven't done anything quite like this. And so this is a new experiment. If this goes well, and I trust that it will, this is something we'll learn from and put it in our playbook, and maybe we can run the plays in other places. But if you want to be there for the first one and get a lot of hands-on time talking about the Bible and what we really care about here at Reform Forum, then that'll be the place to do it.
I am already excited, bro.
Yeah, man. Me too. Well, let's open the book. We've got Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments here. Voss's excellent book. My book is so dirty, so messed up because I've been reading it for so many years. How many layers of coffee, of all sorts of things that are coming off my thumb and my forefinger on the edge of this book. But we're all getting all the way now to page 355 in the Banner of Truth edition. That brings us to, we're under the main subject under the New Testament, under a chapter titled The Revelation of Jesus' Public Ministry. And at the bottom of 355, we come to a section titled True and Truth in the Fourth Gospel. Fourth Gospel, of course, being John. Before we dive into these pages, I also want to mention this book. If you don't have this, people should get a copy. This is my copy. I think there's another one out there, an older version that has a different cover. Elaine's got it. Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation, The Shorter Writings of Gerhardus Voss, edited by Richard B. Gaffin, Jr. And in my copy, if you turn to page 343, there's an article titled True and Truth in the Johannine Writings, which comes from the Biblical Review, issue 12 from 1927. So in that, I read biblical theology many years ago and appreciated it, but this is when I think of Voss on True and Truth in John, my mind goes to this chapter in Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation. An excellent chapter. We're going to get into that. It's so helpful. I'll just tease it. I won't explain everything right now, but this is really kind of an unlock for me before coming to seminary, especially reading like 1 John. A lot of John as well, but 1 John, just understanding when John talks about truth and true, because it's not true as opposed to false. And once I kind of understood that and I saw how this worked and fit in with eschatology, with God's unified revelation unfolding over time and how Christ relates to the Old Testament, my world changed. So with that being said, I'd like to get into our subject matter today. Lane, maybe you can start off and we can talk about John's definition of truth, but also perhaps relate that to some other definitions. I even hear this stuff. I listen to podcasts and interviews with whatever, athletes, musicians, actors. And they always talk about, well, that's my truth. Well, okay, great. But what about truth that corresponds with reality? But we want to say something even more than that. So why don't you set the stage for us here and let us know what Voss is talking about with regard to John and with regard to our Savior Jesus.
Amen. This is a footnote to that article that you mentioned, Camden. Maybe one of these days, who knows, we'll cover that article expansively because it is a delightful piece. And I agree with you about the kind of formative role that it plays in your understanding of eschatology, especially in the Gospel of John, once you understand it. So we're getting a kind of footnote to that, a synopsis of that, much more narrow and focused. But Voss says something that's going to be surprising, I think, to some who might not be familiar with this discussion. He says in the Gospel of John, the concept of truth, aletheia, it transcends what we might think of as a standard definition of truth. And there are a couple of ways that philosophers generally deal with truth or true statements. Some who hold to a coherence theory of truth will say that truth is a belief within a system of interconnected beliefs. So what is true is something that coheres with a system of beliefs interconnected in various ways. Voss doesn't have that theory in view, but he has a different theory in view. And this is probably the more commonsensical one. I think most people, if they reflect on it, might hold to some sort of view of this, especially not believers. But they would say that truth is a correspondence. It's called the correspondence theory of truth. And that truth is something that corresponds to a reality outside of itself. Truth is what matches the reality of the external world. And so if you want to know how many continents there are, you count them. And if you want to know where the Eiffel Tower is, you go to France and look. And true statements correspond to that. And, you know, there's, look, there's some measure of utility in both of those ideas. We can find certain things that could be useful in a philosophical context, but that's not at all what John has in view when he's talking about truth. And Voss says, the before we get to the positive definition, Voss has something that's very interesting here. He says, the problem with either of those views, the coherence theory, the correspondence theory, would rest in large part that it makes truth something residing in the human mind subjectively. Truth would then be defined by what a human mind knows relative to an interrelated body or system, coherence theory, or relative to some observable fact in the external world. And Voss is saying neither of those accounts are going to work because what they do, the thing they share, is that they turn truth into something inward, human, and subjective, which is precisely the opposite view of the Apostle John. So let me just give John's definition, and then we can expand it as we see fit. Voss says, page 356, that in John's gospel, the concept of truth, aletheia, is this. It is intrinsic and objective and resides in the person of the Logos, the eternal Son of God, and in the supernal heavenly sphere that he created and from which he comes into the world as incarnate. And so it's a radically Christian conception of truth, one that cannot be found in traditional philosophy, whether ancient or modern. And so if we thought of it this way, that Voss doesn't put it quite this way, but I think this summarizes it. The doctrine of truth is first personal in the Logos, and then heavenly in a way where the two can't be separated. Even though the person of the Son is the creator and heaven is created, the two are so organically and intimately related that what is truth and what is true is something found in the Son of God and more broadly, the Trinity, and in the heavenly realm that was created in the absolute beginning. So lo and behold, all of a sudden we have a Trinitarian and heavenly account of truth. It turns philosophy, as it were, upside down, because these objective, intrinsic realities of truth are personal and heavenly. Sure. It's quite stunning.
Yeah, I appreciate Voss explaining how John and Scripture itself, how Christ even, defines truth, and we need to take our definitions from there. I agree with you. I think that there can be some usefulness at times by investigating the coherence theory or the correspondence theory. I find both of them somewhat helpful, but they're both reductive. They're only a piece of the whole picture.
Well said.
Obviously, if God is omniscient, and he is, and he's the definition of truth, any fact, anything is true as part of an entire comprehensive network of all truth, because God has established it all. So Van Til sometimes, talks a bit about brute facts. There are no brute facts because God knows all things and everything's interpreted already and understood in context and in relation to God who has established all of this and serves as an epistemological foundation. Correspondence theory, obviously, we want to say that things are true insofar as they correspond to reality, but you can come up with a deistic or even an atheistic version of that, which is not
exactly right,
not sufficient at all. Exactly so right. What I really appreciate here is that Jesus is the center, Christ at the center, and the definition. We look at texts like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's so much biblical theology in that three phrase sentence. My goodness.
Yes.
The
yes.
way, the road, the path. He's the truth, and we're going to explore that and the life. All of that is so significant. And then John 17:3, he's the only true God. So that's very, very useful. But I want to tease out or explore or ask you perhaps if you can expand and explore more of this idea of heaven realities and earthly shadows, because this is something we see in Hebrews, for example. You know, we see it occasionally in the Gospels as well. But really the foundation, the ontological and typological really structure upon which these words, these statements rest, is this idea that there is a greater reality to which this earthly reality points, or that it corresponds. And there's a relationship. It's not Platonic, you'll talk about. It's not understood secularly, but there is something really important and significant that helps us make sense of how a type, for example, can relate to Christ as anti-type, and how Christ can be the truth. It doesn't mean the type is false, but there's a real important relation that is explained with this earthly heavenly relation.
Yeah, it's quite when Voss is starting here, page 356, he wants to locate the true in the quote supernal heavenly sphere, and in biblical teaching, that supernal heavenly sphere is created. It was created in what Meredith Klein would call the absolute beginning. It's created in the very first act of God in Genesis 1:1. And when Paul is reflecting on Genesis 1:1 in Colossians 1:16, he says that the Son of God, who is truth, is the one by whom all things were created, what? Things in heaven and on earth, things invisible and things visible. And that is a Pauline analog to what John has in view when Jesus is speaking in John 6, 37 and following. And what does he say? He says, I have come down from where? Heaven, to do the will of my Father. This is the will, that everyone who believes on the Son of God will live, and I will raise him up on the last day, and all of those whom the Father has given me, I will lose none. But what's the key? The key is that the Son is not only the one, John 1:1, by whom, 1-3, by whom all things were made, but he is the one who originally inhabiting heaven, as the Son of God, seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father in that heavenly temple, he's the one who descends in order to redeem a people, and that place from which he descends is the true dwelling place of God. It doesn't mean Eden was a false dwelling place. Right. It doesn't mean the tabernacle is a false dwelling place. It doesn't mean the temple is a false dwelling place. What does it mean? It means that those are types and shadows, earthly replicas of the supernal and true dwelling place of God in heaven. And what does that mean? Well, Hebrews 8:5, Voss makes a reference to it later. Hebrews 8:5, it means that the things in heaven are the true things. And it means that the things on earth are this: they're impermanent, redemptive, creational or redemptive, creational if it's Eden, redemptive if it's the tabernacle or temple. They are earthly replicas of that perfect dwelling place of God in heaven in temporary earthly forms that do two things. They both reveal something about that heavenly truth in a transitory way, and they also anticipate its full disclosure at the end of the age. So the Johannine concept of true, along with the Johannine concept of truth, and you've already said this, Camden, but I'll just walk right into it. It's an eschatological concept, right? The true is the heavenly. And when Jesus, who is truth itself, condescends to assume a human nature and redeem a people in his obedient suffering, death, and resurrection, what do you find? You find the true bread from heaven. You find the true light of the world. You find the way, the truth, and the life present on earth to redeem his people, so that as the heavenly in him descends to redeem, and as the heavenly in him ascends to redeem, those joined to him come to be identified with what? The truth and the true.
Right.
It's not philosophical at all. It's really, I guess we could put it this way, it's really just a presentation of the gospel from the standpoint of Jesus as the creator of heaven, the one from heaven, and who leaves it to return to it as incarnate.
Yeah, to put some, I think this is should be utterly understandable. I mean, there's nothing to this. I mean, once this is explained, we realize, oh, yes, and I think a lot of people, certainly that listen to this program, will implicitly already know and understand this, but let's tease it out a little bit, because there's some misunderstandings that could possibly arise. And I think at least two passages that we might read in John really emphasize this and demonstrate what John is getting at, what Christ is getting at with regard to this, him being the truth. John 1:17, right? The law was truthful, but it was only partial. It was a shadow pointing forward to Christ, who fulfills and reveals the full heavenly reality. So sometimes the coming of Christ is indicated as the truth coming, and then the law is not the true revelation. But that in no way means that the law was false or wrong, or that it somehow was the opposite of truth, as might be understood in correspondence theory or even in coherence theory. That truth there talks to the fullness of God's revelation, the ultimate goal and end point, all of the above. Or here's a better one, I think, that really helps too, because this applies to us every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. John 4:23, where God is speaking to, Christ is speaking to the woman at the well. And she's asking him these questions: which mountain are we going to worship on? Which one's the correct and true mountain to worship on? Because there's debates about that between Samaritans and Jews. He says that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, that doesn't mean worship in spirit and don't worship falsely. I mean, obviously it includes that. We just don't offer false worship.
Right.
But it's more than that, because in this case, worshiping in truth is even juxtaposed, or it would include a contrast with worshiping according to old covenant means and methods, which is what God commanded them to do. And they would be punished for not doing those things. For example, offering a sacrifice. We don't do that now. That is not true worship. But in no way does offering a sacrifice according to the law in the Old Testament is that false worship, right? That's correct and true worship. We're using the words true differently there. The sense that Jesus is using this word in, the sense that's emphasized so much by John, is that we're talking in this eschatological, typological construct. And earthly and heavenly realities is that true worship now is where this has all been going. So now the time is coming where God is commanding and calling worshipers to worship in spirit and truth, means we're entering into a new redemptive historical age. Now Christ has come, God incarnate is among us, and the Spirit's going to be poured out, and we worship in a new way, which is better, greater, more realized, and more consummate than anything that's come before it. So to go back to something doesn't mean that it was false, but it would be, we've used the word before, retrograde. You know, it's going backwards in redemptive history.
You know what, Ken, it just dawned on me. If you tie this to the doctrine of intrusion that Voss developed earlier in the book, what is the law? What is the theocracy? Well, it's a projection of the consummate glory of heaven in provisional earthly forms. That's what it is.
Which doesn't make it bad. It's just for a purpose, which
that's
is not as great as Christ, the law incarnate.
That's right. So in John 1:17 and in John 4:23, this language of grace and truth in 17, spirit and truth in 4:23, what is it? Well, there was a worship in the old covenant that had a heavenly telos, but it was encased in these provisional earthly forms that veiled the glory of heaven. What has happened now with the coming of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit from heaven is that those provisional earthly forms that pointed toward heaven, embodied heaven in a provisional way, they've given way to what? The heavenly reality itself. Mm-hmm. When the church worships in the Spirit, to switch to Hebrews, mm-hmm. what is happening is very basically this, that we are ascending heavenly Mount Zion, where angels are gathered in festal gathering, 12:23, where the spirits of the righteous have been made perfect, and that is worship in truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that, so what is truth? Truth is that heavenly realm from which Christ has come, where Christ has ascended, and now our worship, as you're saying, Camden, mm-hmm. our worship is no longer in the provisional, typical shadow mode of right. the old covenant, but we have been raised and ascended up into heaven itself while our feet are on this earth.
Yeah.
That's remarkable.
Yeah. We're in the light, not in the shadows. Yeah, and that's another amen. Image that's yeah, Christ often
that's good.
Uses
that's
in
good,
John
Cameron.
As well. Very helpful. So when that's what we're talking about, that's what John means and what Voss is explaining with regard to true and truth in the Johannine writings, the writings of John, First John, Second John, Third John, Revelation. These are themes you see there all over the place. You see them in Scripture as well, all over, but especially yep. there. Let's talk about if we don't have more, we can always come back. But the next section, Voss is speaking about Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament, which is an interesting thing to think about.
That's great. Yeah.
And it's no accident that these sections are buttressed to one another, that they're connected. And this is also something we're going to be talking about at this Oklahoma City seminar. So if you're interested in this, we're going to get into how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate, which is should be a perennial interest to Christians. But the Old Testament is not just Jewish scripture, and then Jesus comes, and then the disciples and apostles take Jesus and reinterpret the Old Testament according to Christ. No. Christ is the substance and the goal and purpose of all of God's word. He's word incarnate. And Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament demonstrates this, doesn't it?
It does. Two huge things come out, Camden, two macro points. The first one is worth developing, but we won't. But I love it. Jesus taught, according to Voss, that the Bible is a God-breathed, authoritative, and unbreakable revelation. So Voss puts it this way. In his treatment of the Bible, Jesus was the most orthodox of the orthodox.
Yeah, I like that.
I love that.
It's uber orthodox.
yeah, if you're looking for a view of Scripture, then which none greater can be conceived, talk to Jesus, right? Listen to Jesus. But then he shifts, he pivots. Any conservative evangelical at that time when Voss was writing would say this, and it's great to say, it's critical to remember contra-liberalism. But then he says this, that in his approach to Scripture, Jesus had a unique consciousness of his role as the fulfillment and culmination of the Old Testament's redemptive history. And here's one of the most profound insights. I'll give it as a quote from page 358. Quote, Jesus regarded the whole Old Testament movement as a divinely directed and inspired movement, as having arrived at its goal in himself, so that he himself, in his historic appearance and work, being taken away, the Old Testament would lose its purpose and significance. Now that's quite a wonderful way of putting it. Jesus not only had the highest view of Scripture, but Jesus understood the Scripture to be most fundamentally about himself, so much so that if his person and work were removed, the Old Testament, it's almost unthinkable, would lose its purpose.
Yeah.
And would be devoid of its significance. I've never heard it put so strongly or beautifully, Camden.
Yeah, it's significant. And this is getting at the matter and explaining that Christ is not only the substance and the center of Scripture, but also the goal. To use more technical terms, if you'd like to read Lane's chapter in the OPC's 75th anniversary volume, you'll find it there. But he speaks about Christocentrism and Christotelism. So the title of this podcast is Christ the Center. We love that. We could just as easily and should call it Christ the Goal, but it's both. It's not one or the other. Yep. And a Christocentric approach without understanding that Christ is the telos, the end, or the goal is lacking. Or if you have a Christotelic approach, which it's like, you know, the means can be non-Christ-centered, but as long as the goal is Christ-centered, it's okay. That's false as well. So, you know, maybe you can explain a bit about that or demonstrate how it's a both and how Jesus sees himself as the confirmation and consummation of the Old Testament in that way.
Yeah, well, you know, there are numbers of texts we could take from Jesus himself, but, you know, for instance, when he's talking to the Pharisees in John 5:39, he says, "You read the scriptures looking for eternal life, but you don't realize they're speaking of me, yet you refuse to come to me." But one of the ways Paul integrates this is in Romans 1, especially verses 1 through 4. He talks about how he's been set aside as an apostle for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you know, you can think of it that way. When you think of it that way, you can say two things about that Old Testament. On the one hand, its central redemptive subject matter, according to Paul, was the gospel, right? That Paul was set aside for the gospel of God, promised before Paul arrived in the scriptures through the prophets in the Old Testament. And so the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament, properly understood, according to Paul, as an apostle, is Christ, the gospel of God's Son. But notice that verb, it was promised.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And that promise moves you to verse 3, as the one who descended from David according to the flesh has been raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a gospel that pushes forward progressively and organically to an incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and ascended Redeemer. That's Christotelism. And one of the things we've talked about, Camden, we've said this so many times, is that those two ideas, those two doctrines, Christ as central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament, Christocentrism, and Christ as the telos or goal of the Old Testament, Christotelism, they really can't be defined or understood apart from one another. So I think our tradition following Paul, one has been trying to say that and has said that and maintained that well. Sure. And, you know, Voss is saying here now, when you come back to page 358, he's saying that the entire movement, this is a remarkable statement, the entire movement of the Old Testament is a progressive and organic movement to Jesus, what? His person, his teaching, his work, his suffering, his glory, and his kingdom. All of that is the telos or end to which the Old Testament scriptures, authored by God through the prophets, were driving all along. Mm-hmm. And it's just a wonderfully reaffirming thing to remember. I think you said this at the beginning, that the Old Testament scriptures aren't simply Hebrew scripture or Jewish scripture.
Right.
They're scriptures about Jesus.
Yep.
And that's wonderful to know that you can pick them up and read them as such.
All of it's Christian scripture. properly understood.
Yes.
Amen. Yeah. And the understanding the Bible, the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, as being revealed progressively, and yet it also being an organic unity is so important. Mm-hmm. I like to think of organic here in contrast to artificial. So it's not artificial. The Christ is not just stuck onto it. He's not forced into it. That would be a form of bad Christocentrism, perhaps.
Yeah.
When people are just finding Jesus in everything artificially. They're just, well, this is this and this, and out pops Jesus like a rabbit pops out of a bad magician's hat. That's not what we're talking about. But also the bad form of Christotelism would see that Christ has nothing to do with the Old Testament originally on its own terms, that he only comes to have something to do with the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit's given and the apostles revamp and kind of dust off. They mod the Old Testament, retrofit Jesus onto it. That's false too. It's both and. It's progressively revealed. That means it's revealed over time in stages. But God has been speaking a unified message of his Son from the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15. As soon as the fall into sin, Jesus or God speaks about the seed of the woman. That's Jesus. And everything we see in the Gospels is the truth in the sense of the fullness and the complete revelation and the fulfillment of everything that's come before.
Right. That's so well said, Ken. And the thing that we really have to be careful of, I think it developed from mid-20th century moving forward, the kind of Christotelism we're concerned about avoiding is the idea that the locus for finding Christ in the Old Testament was the apostolic imagination, that Jesus is imagined back into the Old Testament, but he himself is not revealed on its own terms prior to his incarnation. If you want a kind of a popular analogy, we're trying to avoid the way the Temptations might read it. It was just my imagination running away with me, right? That's not what we're after,
right?
Because that would make Christ really. It would make Christ, instead of being organically related, I like your language, it would make him artificial. Related, right. Accidentally related, mechanically related. It would just be an imaginary overlay on a text that's recalcitrant to it. And Voss is saying, no, because the revelation of the gospel, let me put it basically, the revelation of the gospel of God's Son begins historically in Genesis 3:15 and moves organically and progressively to its consummate revelation in the incarnate and glorified Christ.
Amen.
That's our point. And
amen.
Yeah. So
let's hope some of the bad Christotelists ain't too proud to beg for forgiveness and come to a better understanding of the Bible. Another thing that Voss is explaining here is, Maybe it seems a little too obvious to point out, but that Jesus is very pro-scripture. But you can, right? But you can imagine, this idea. If someone were inventing a religion, you could see God comes down and scraps everything and says, "We're doing this now," and that's not at all what Christ has done. Our Lord Jesus is coming not to, not to take his people into a completely new direction, but to bring them into the fullness of everything that came before. Everything that came before was pointing in a direction. Now, a lot of people misunderstood it, Pharisees included. They didn't understand. Yeah. They should have, and Jesus judges them. He blames them for not understanding because they search the scriptures. They say they understand the scriptures. They're teachers of Israel, and they don't get the main point. But the point here is that Jesus frequently uses scriptural language. He's the orthodox of the orthodox, but he has not come to do away with the Old Testament, but to fulfill them. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, but it's very clear in John.
Yeah, and Camden, I think that this point Voss is making about Jesus having a religion of the book, And being so self-conscious about fulfilling the Old Testament, I think this influenced Paul in Romans 16, 25, 26. Listen to what he says. To him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is a bookend to 1:2, where Paul says, I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, verse 3. Listen to what he says. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Here, Paul is taking Jesus' own teaching and giving it a comprehensive summary, and I'm going to rephrase it. The gospel of God's Son that I preach is being disclosed through the prophetic writings of the Old Testament scriptures. That was Paul's ministry as an apostle. It was exegeting those Old Testament scriptures about Jesus and demonstrating that to Jews, proclaiming that to Gentiles. And Camden, isn't it exactly what we would expect if Paul, following Jesus, is practicing a religion of the book?
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Of course. It's both and. So evident. And then we can see in the Old Testament so clearly how Christ is being revealed and how the nations have always been in his purview, and that Christ has come to be the savior of people of all tongues, tribes, and nations, evident in the prophets. Look at Isaiah. So often I wrote a little thing and delivered an address, and I've been reading some other books, and there's a renewed interest in a biblical theology of missions, for which I'm so thankful. But that's what Paul's talking about, especially at the end of Romans, but at the beginning and at the end. His burden is to demonstrate that this gospel of God's free grace is for everybody. It's for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. And he's writing to this church in Rome because he wants to go to Spain to do his work, his mission work, and which is primarily, it's to proclaim the gospel to all, but he's called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's talking about this mystery. The revelation of Christ, but the fact that he's a savior for everybody.
That's right.
That we're one new man. It's all
over
the place.
You would think that we could have a conference on the Great Commission one of these days.
That book's coming out. It's getting proofread right now. So take a look for our forthcoming book. I'll pitch that. Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends, Word, Sacrament, and the Great Commission. It's a great little book.
But on that point, Camden, about prophecy, we've covered this extensively before, so I'll just highlight it. Voss cites Luke 24, 25 through 27, where Jesus, speaking about his relation to the Old Testament, says that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they are fulfilled through his suffering and through his subsequent glories. And what's so important about that, and we've talked about this numbers of times, so I'll give it in its capsule form here. The reading of the Old Testament should never be a mystery to a Christian because Jesus tells you how to read it.
Right.
He says the scriptures of the Old Testament must be fulfilled, and they are fulfilled in me, my suffering, my glory, my teaching, my kingdom, my person, my work. I am the great fulfillment of the scriptures. And that's, once you see that, you begin to realize, in the language of Cornelius Van Til, that Christ has written his church a letter, and that letter begins in Genesis and it ends in the book of Revelation, and it's all about him. Mm-hmm. And how wonderful is that? That's what Voss is telling us about the one who is truth and the one who, as he comes from and returns to heaven, comes from the true, returns to the true, and we are now joined to the way, the truth, and the life, who is leading us to the supernal heavenly realm, which in John's gospel is the true. That's
I love how you speak about not only the fulfillment there, but you mentioned on how this shouldn't necessarily be a mystery to all Christians. We've been given the Spirit, we can read the Bible, but there's also an important point here too. Not only of Scripture's authority, for everyone, but also the availability of Scripture. There's an open access to Scripture. Yes. This was a big point in the Reformation, of course, mm-hmm. where we were translating the Bible into the vulgar languages. But would you mind commenting on that with regard to Voss and his treatment of this subject? What does it mean for, how does Jesus treat the Bible and with regard to, I don't know, I'll just say the open access to everyone.
Yeah, I think that's the point. And, you know, you could put it this way. I didn't think about this exactly this way until we worked through this section again. But that emphasis in the Reformation is straight from Jesus, mm-hmm. right? Because what is Jesus doing? Jesus is traveling from town to town, and he is speaking to outcasts. Mm-hmm. He is speaking to people who otherwise have never heard the Scripture. He's approaching a Samaritan woman at the well,
yeah,
and telling her that he will give her to drink from the water of life, which is in himself, from mm-hmm. himself. And what that is the precursor to is not only that Reformation emphasis on the Bible being translated into the vulgar language, the common language, and being made known so that all can read.
And there's evidence and that Jesus spoke the vulgar language too, because there's certain turns of phrase and plays on words that make sense in Aramaic, it don't make sense in Greek, etc. So there's indication exactly. there.
Very, very much
so. The Bible's
so.
Pro-translation, we'll put it.
Bible's pro-translation. And that's exactly what I think here, this open access to Scripture. Is that not one of the central motifs that underwrites the Great Commission?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Go mm-hmm. and teach. Go and baptize. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. And what does that require? Exactly what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
It requires it to be translated, made known, distributed, taken up and read.
Amen.
For the sake of bringing the light and the truth to those who dwell in darkness and profound evil and sin.
Amen. Maybe as we start to at least wrap up, we can speak about Jesus' own hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is your principles of interpretation for whatever. We usually are speaking about the Bible, but there's a hermeneutic for interpreting the U.S. Constitution, for example, which is always such a debate whenever a president appoints a new judge, because the Senate's going to dig in. Or, you know, are you an originalist? Are you a whatever? Well, they're asking about hermeneutics. What is Jesus' own hermeneutic? How does he approach the Old Testament scriptures? How does that perhaps butt heads with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and others at the time, and what might we learn from Jesus' own approach to the scriptures?
Yeah, I think that we can say two things. Number one, Jesus was by no means opposed to reading the Old Testament scriptures in terms of the grammar and history of the context in mm-hmm. which they were given, reading them in light of God's revelation to Adam or to Noah or to Abraham or to Moses or to David or to the prophets, keenly aware of the historical movements and diverse contexts in which God revealed himself. Hebrews 1:1, thinking about what we're going to be doing
many times
in February.
Many, mm-hmm.
many times and in many ways, God spoke, God acted, mm-hmm. God revealed. So Jesus is not practicing what some would think of as a kind of a Christological allegorism by which you strip the Old Testament of its actual historical concerns. But what he's doing, to put it—
Neither is it just strictly grammatical historical exegesis, so as you're going to say, I know.
Exactly.
Right.
But neither is he taking the grammar and the history non-Christologically.
Right.
Right? He's taking them as progressive and developmental revelations of himself, as Voss said in chapter one, which we looked at, where the seed begins to blossom and reaches its full fruition in him. He's teaching a grammatical historical reading that has Christ himself as both its center and end. And that means that you have to do justice to the development, justice to the shadows, justice to the types, justice to the not yet dimensions of Old Testament revelation. And so, you know, Voss, I think, is helpful in reminding us that Jesus' hermeneutic is neither a kind of secularized grammatical historical method where the words and the history is not about Jesus at all, nor is it a kind of radical allegorism where you're just transposing the whole New Testament onto the Old and missing the historical and typical and developmental character of Old Testament revelation. I think Voss is wanting us to realize Jesus gives us a template that avoids both of those errors on either side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. I appreciate that. This has been really a great episode. It's such an important topic, but I'm looking forward to developing this further as we continue marching along in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Lord willing, next month we'll be able to tackle the section that begins on page 360, Certain Critical Claims Disproved. And eventually we're leading up to the bigger section, Jesus' Doctrine of God. So that should whet the appetite of all the people.
Yes.
And don't forget, get a copy of Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation if you don't have one already. You can read this section starting on page 343. It's an excellent section for a further and more developed writing on the subject. This is just a great book to have anyway. Some classics in there from Voss, and we really appreciate that they're all in one place. We don't have to go digging them up from journal articles that are more than 100 years old now, but they're still as applicable and useful to us today as they were back then. This has been fun. Lane, appreciate you taking the time, and we're looking
forward to
plugging away here on in and through 2025. Again, for everyone, follow up by visiting reformedforum.org. Subscribe to the email newsletter. It's the best way for you to stay up to date with all of our goings on, with details and information. Please save the date. If you can in any way, get down to Oklahoma City on Friday, February 21st, and Saturday morning, February 22nd. We would love to have you there. We're going to have a limit. It's not going to be a big event, so maybe we're topping out at 50 to 70 people. But if you'd like to come and spend time with me, with Lane, with Jim Cassidy, with other Reform Forum interested people, and possibly a special guest, then we'd love to have you. So stay tuned.
Can't wait
for
to hear about that special guest.
I'll talk to you about it here after we hit stop. So I'll irritate all the listeners. but hopefully we'll have more information on that very, very soon. Look for registration. We'd love to see you then. But until then, I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.